Well, now we continue with this evening our consideration of some of these special text scripture in connection with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We've been engaged for a very long time in dealing with the various aspects of this most important doctrine, because it is here we are dealing with the application of salvation. That is the peculiar function of the third person in the Blessed Holy Trinity. The Father has planned the scheme of salvation. The Son came into the world in order to carry it out and to make it possible for us. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to apply that to us, to mediate it to us, to make it actual in us and in our lives and in our experiences. And having considered it worked out in the Scripture, we've come to these terms which are used and which must be considered and dealt with if our consideration of this doctrine is to be complete. Now, we've spent most of our time so far in dealing with that term in which we considered the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yes, Friday we also looked at the doctrine concerning the filling of the Holy Spirit. Well, now this evening we come on to something which it seems to me follows very naturally and logically and indeed quite inevitably from all that we have been saying. We come to the next term, which is the term concerning the sealing of the Spirit. Now let me give you the scriptures. This term is used three times. First of all, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in the first chapter, verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. That's 2 Corinthians 1, 22 especially. Then you get it again in the epistle to the Ephesians in the first chapter and the 13th verse. In whom, that's to say in the Lord Jesus Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And indeed we should go on to verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And then the third reference is the one which came in the reading at the beginning in the fourth chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, verse 30, which is about grieving the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now this is clearly a most important bit of teaching. The context in which you find it appearing each time shows us the extreme practical importance of understanding what exactly is meant at this point. Now, the best way, the way that has always been adopted by most teachers in considering this doctrine, is to ask the question, what are the normal functions and purposes of a seal? What does a seal signify? Why is it used? And the answer is that it has three main functions. The first function of a seal is to authenticate something or to certify something. It was done very often in the past, you remember, a man would put his own personal particular seal on a document, and that certified that this document really was his document and said what it purported to say. It was a means of authentication. It's used like that in the scriptures. We are told that a man who believes the gospel has thereby set his seal to it, that it is true. He isn't one who denies it. He doesn't make out that God is a liar, argues the Apostle John. On the contrary, he has set to it his seal. That's his way of authenticating and saying that it is true. So it does authenticate and certify. But of course a seal was used and still is used in a slightly different way, and that is to indicate ownership, to indicate property. You put your seal on a packet, And thereby it is known that it is your packet. You deposit a thing in a bank or a safe deposit, and they generally do put some sealing wax on it, and you write your signature across it. It's a seal that it's your property, and nobody is to open that but yourself. So a seal is used in that way. And thirdly, and I've already partly hinted at it in what I've just said, it does also render whatever is sealed in this way secure. It's a form of safeguarding security, and nobody can interfere with it. The seal mustn't be broken. And the proof that the custodians can afford us when we go there to get our property is that it hasn't been tampered with, is that the seal is still intact. So it is for the purposes of security. Now, there can be no doubt at all but that the specific teaching of these three portions of Scripture, which we're looking at together, very definitely teach that with regard to the Holy Spirit in the believer. First and foremost, therefore, the Holy Spirit himself, remember, is the authentication or the certification of the fact that we are indeed God's people. The Scriptures talk about our being God's own peculiar possession, translated in the Authorized Version as a peculiar people. What it means is a people for his own peculiar possession. You'll find that in the first epistle of Peter, second chapter, verses 9 and 10, and in other places. Separate unto himself a peculiar people. Again, we read in the second chapter of Titus, same thing, people for a peculiar possession. The Christian, in other words, is someone who has been chosen by God. The claim made for him is that God has set him apart and has granted unto him all these blessings, that he's a unique person. Well, what is the authentication for that? The answer is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that it's very important for us to work that out in this way. Now, this is surely something that should be not only evident to us, but should also be evident to other people. It is the way of authenticating the fact that we are Christians to others. Now, this becomes obviously important from a very practical standpoint. It is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit, that certifies to other people that we really are Christians. Now, it's possible for a man to make a profession of Christianity. It is possible for us to give a mental or an intellectual assent to the truth and to certain propositions and teachings of Scripture. But merely to do that doesn't prove that one is of necessity a Christian. But the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is proof of this. Because when he is present, it means that God, through Christ, has given him to us. He has been sent to us. And therefore he has been given to us and is resident within us and working within us because we are God's people. He is not given to anybody else. He's not given to the world. Our Lord himself taught the disciples that before his death. He is only given to those who belong to God. Well, therefore, I argue that the Holy Spirit as a seal manifests the fact to others as well as to ourselves that we are Christian people. But then going on to the second meaning of this term, this second idea of property is something that speaks very particularly to us ourselves. In the same way, it does make the proclamation to all. And there, remember, it's interesting to read what you'll find as the message to the church of Philadelphia in the third chapter of the book of Revelations, where you read about this new name and so on. It's part of the same thing, undoubtedly put in a slightly different way. Now, here I say, especially though, the message comes to us. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee to us that we really are God's people and God's property. That is, if you like, another way of talking about the assurance of salvation. And you remember that when we were dealing with that particular aspect of the truth, we were at great pains to emphasize this, that a part of our assurance, and in my opinion, the most important part of the assurance of salvation, is the testimony of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now, let me go back to that and put it like this, because I do feel it's very important. There is a tendency for people today, it seems to me, in teaching assurance to forget that. And they teach assurance in some such way as this. They're trying to help somebody to arrive at assurance, and they say, now come along, do you believe the Scripture to be the Word of God? Yes, says the person, I do. Well, they say, here is the Scripture. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth hath passed, so on, from death unto life, etc. They said, you believe that's the Word of God? Yes, says the person. Well, very well, they say. There is your proof. The Bible says it. If you believe the Bible, you've got your assurance. And they tend to stop at that point. Now, of course, that is a part of it, and a very important part of it. We must, as I've already quoted, set our seal to it that God is true. We must believe the message. Yes, but you see, to stop at that is, in a sense, almost dangerous. Because it can be something purely intellectual again and quite mechanical. So John, in his first epistle, gives us certain other tests which we are to apply to ourselves. It isn't enough just that you say that and sort of externally and mechanically accept the Scripture. Do you love the brethren? Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is really come in the flesh? And furthermore, have you received the Spirit? Those are John's own tests and others which he works out. But I say, on top of all this, is that tremendously important statement of the Apostle Paul in the 8th chapter of Romans, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the ultimate ground of assurance. In my own spirit, I am assured of my salvation. I believe the Scripture. I am able to detect these evidences of the Spirit in me as I read the first epistle of John. I reason all that. I apply all that. That's all something that I do. And my spirit has got this assurance. Oh, but the final thing that clinches it and makes it beyond any doubt is this, that the Holy Spirit himself beareth witness with my spirit that I am. How does he do it? Well, one of the ways in which he does it is to do what we were talking about last Friday evening. And as you remember, the Puritan John Flavel put it, he said that he learned more of this precious truth in those hours when he was there, not knowing whether he was in the body or out of it, than he'd done in all his years of reading and of study. When the Lord Jesus Christ was made real to him in that astounding way that he there described. That's the ultimate authentication, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. It needn't always be as dramatic as that. But it is something which cannot, in a sense, be put into words, but we are conscious that it is the Holy Spirit himself witnessing to and with our spirits that we are the children of God. Well, very well, then, there is how we know that we are the property of God. And then the third thing is, as I say, it makes it all secure to us. And this is a very wonderful thought, that the fact that we know that the Holy Spirit is in us is a guarantee of our ultimate salvation perfectly. I mean by that what the Scriptures often describe under the term redemption. He of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That means the ultimate consummation, including glorification itself. We, says the Apostle Paul in the 8th of Romans again, are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. That's something that's yet to come. The redemption is the complete final salvation when we shall be perfect in body as well as in spirit, the entire, the whole man. Now then, the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit is a guarantee that that is going to happen to us. God has given us this guarantee. He's put the seal of the Spirit as the seal, on us and in us, in order that we may have this blessed certainty and assurance that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no such thing as falling from grace in that ultimate sense. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you received the Spirit, He is an absolute guarantee of your final perseverance, your ultimate security, and there is nothing and no one that can pluck us out of the hands of God. But it's the presence of the Holy Spirit within us as a seal that is that guarantee to us. Now, I mustn't stay too long with this, but I am stressing it and emphasizing it partly for this reason, that reading the other day a book not long published in the United States on this doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which to me is one of the best and the fullest treatments of this subject that I've seen for many a long day, and which in many ways comes very near to being as good as that great work by the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper. But reading this, I say, I noticed this, that in dealing with this aspect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, namely the sealing with the Spirit, he actually says that this is not something experimental. He says it is something that we've got to believe and to accept by faith. He says it's got nothing to do with experience. Now, I find it rather difficult to tell whether he means by that simply that it isn't some extra or special experience. If he means that, I agree with him. But if he doesn't mean that, and he certainly doesn't make it very plain and clear, well, then I would totally disagree with him. And not only that, I would say that he's saying something that is extremely dangerous. But there is a tendency, is there not, in presenting the doctrine of the Holy Spirit today to use that kind of language. As I was saying last Friday night, we are all so terrified of excesses. We are all so alarmed at the possibility of emotionalism. We are all so terrified lest anybody would think that we suddenly have ceased to be intellectual and that we've abandoned ourselves to some kind of ecstasy, that it seems to me we come perilously near being guilty of what is described as quenching the Spirit. My friends, how can the Holy Spirit be a seal if you don't know it experimentally? How can it be of value as a seal to you and to me if it's only something that I have to accept and believe by faith with the experimental aspect entirely absent? But you're familiar with that kind of teaching. We are told to accept our sanctification like that. Don't worry about your feelings, they say. You just believe it. You accept it by faith. So I'm told to accept the sealing of the Spirit in the same way. Nothing at all to do with my experience. Nothing experiential, I'm told. All by faith. In other words, I really don't know, but I believe the Scripture, and therefore I believe that I'm sealed. But the whole point of the seal, according to the teaching of the Scripture, is that I may know this, that I may enjoy this, that I may have the assurance, and that I may have this blessed security of my ultimate complete redemption and perfection. Well, very well, there is something at any rate on this teaching concerning the sealing of the Spirit. But with this is coupled another, which is the earnest of the Spirit. Now, you noticed this, didn't you? In portions I've already read. Here again, I can't but pass on a piece of information. I read a book, a part of a book which has very recently been published on this subject, and in that book I read that there are only two references in the Scripture to the earnest of the Spirit. And of course the answer is that there are three. But writers of books tend to repeat what other writers of books have said, and I notice that several say that there are only two references. It's almost incredible. Now, the first is in 2 Corinthians 1:22, "Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Then the second one, which they all quote, is, of course, Ephesians 1:14, a most important statement. Let me read it to you fully. "In whom he also trusted after that he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that he believed he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Those are the two references in the books, but there is a third, and that is in 2 Corinthians 5:5. Which reads like this: "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." You remember the connection, don't you? "If we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." This blessed assurance again, that if the whole creation and our bodies dissolve and collapse, we are all right. And how do we know that? Well, he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. Well, that's good, but still more, who hath also given us the earnest of the Spirit. So there are your three references. Now, what does the Scripture mean by talking about the earnest of the Spirit? Well, it's perfectly plain, isn't it? An earnest is a part of the price that you pay for anything. When you go and buy something, you put down a deposit. That's the earnest. It means that you are contracting there that you'll pay the rest. You're putting this down on account. It's a first installment. It's paid as a kind of security. You say, because I'm paying this, I'm going to pay the rest. That's an earnest. In the same way, therefore, it's not only a first installment, but it is also a pledge. It is a pledge that you're going to do this and that you're going to follow on what you've already done with something more. Now, this is surely one of the most glorious things that is taught anywhere in the Scripture. And the teaching is that God, again, has given us the Holy Spirit in that way, as an earnest, if you like, as a first installment. Yes, let's use the language which the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8:23. He says that even we ourselves which have received the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. It's the same idea. The Holy Spirit, therefore, has been given to us by God in order that we might have some kind of an idea as to what awaits us when we arrive in glory. God has given us the first fruits. You remember how the ancient people used to do? They had a festival in connection with the first fruits, the first beginning of the harvest, just something to taste, something to assure you of what's coming. The first fruit, the first, the foretaste. Now, there's something very wonderful about all this, and that is the function of the Holy Spirit in this respect. Now, you see the importance of this further term. The term earnest in the two quotations in the Scripture, which are always remembered, is combined with the word pledge. The word pledge or seal is not actually used in that 2 Corinthians 5:5, but as I've shown you, the whole context is saying it. Now, it's interesting that these two ideas go together. And you see how important it was that I should have emphasized what I was saying about the seal of the Spirit. You notice how Paul puts it here in 1 Ephesians. We are told that in whom also after that he believed, he was sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is that earnest, or the earnest, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, our salvation isn't complete in this world, but it's going to be complete. But we are given the Spirit in order that we might not only know that for certain, but that we might even begin to experience it. And all we experience in this life, in a spiritual sense, is but a first fruit or a foretaste. Something on account, a kind of installment from God in order that we may know what is coming for us. Well, now, obviously, if this is not experimental, what is the value of it at all? What's the point of the teaching of the apostle? Surely the whole point of the teaching is to encourage us and to comfort us. He says, look here, you may be tempted, you may find that life is hard and difficult and trying, and you may say, as the Hebrew Christians were obviously tempted to say, well, what is there in it after all? And here's the answer. What you're experiencing already as the result of the Spirit is but a foretaste. It's but a sample, the kind of first fruits of the tremendous heritage that God has got preparing for you. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But these things have been revealed unto us by the Spirit. We know. For the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. We have not received, says the apostle, the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There's the seal, says the apostle, which is incidentally also the earnest. The two things go together. So if I'm to accept the seal by faith outside my experience, well, I suppose I do the same with the earnest, and I've no comfort at all. How tragic it is that in our fear of the extravagances and excesses, we should even have to go to that length and to that extent of really denying the plain teaching of the Scripture. So again, my friends, I don't hesitate to put this question. Do you know that you have received the Spirit? I'm not asking you whether you believe by faith that the Spirit is in you. I am arguing again on the basis of Scripture that when the Holy Spirit is in us, we can't help knowing it. His presence will be felt. His presence is felt. And as he works within us, warning us, urging us forward, enlightening us, we are aware of these things. And as he gives us those seasons of special blessing, as he moves our heart and gives us glimpses of our Lord, we know it and we rejoice in it. Our hearts are moved. It is experimental, and the emotions must be involved. The whole man is involved, the mind, the heart, and the will. So it isn't some extravagant ecstasy. No, no, a true experience of the Holy Spirit leads to conduct and behavior and action, the will and the intellect and the heart. But let us not leave any one of them out. And let's never imagine that we're being unusually spiritual because we can say, I felt nothing. There was no feeling there, but I went on in faith. My friend, you should feel. And I would say again that unless the Holy Spirit has moved you, and unless you know what it is to desire to sing and to praise God and to burst forth into these hymns with the apostle, well, you should be ashamed of yourself as a Christian. And you should seek that knowledge which will lead you to sing and to praise and to make melody with other Christians in your heart to God for his wonderful salvation. Have you tasted of the heavenly gift? Have you known something of the foretaste and the first fruits? Do you know already something of the joy that is going to be yours unmixed and without limit when you find yourself in glory? Those, it seems to me, are the inevitable lessons from a consideration of the biblical teaching with regard to the Holy Spirit as a seal and as an earnest. Let me be still more practical. How are we to enjoy these things? If I'm speaking to somebody who says, well, I don't know much of what you're talking about, but I'd like to. Well, the instruction is perfectly clear. Here are the further terms. there are certain things we must avoid doing. The first is we must avoid quenching the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you read those words, "Quench not the Spirit." What does this mean? Well, I think that this is something that should be interpreted very carefully and taken in its context. And the context is something like this: rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. What's it mean? Well, we all know what to quench is. It's to put a damper on, to fight against, to discourage. Now, quenching the Spirit is something, alas, which we all must know something about in experience. It means that you tend to argue with the leading instead of responding. It means that you put up your questions and your queries, and it's not only something that can be done in private, it can be done in a gathering, it can be done in a church service, it can be done in any fellowship of Christian people. Again, you see, this terrible fear comes in of that which is wrong, and it is right to be fearful of that which is wrong, because here you notice in the very context, I am told at one and the same time not to quench the Spirit, but I am also told to prove all things and only to hold fast to that which is good. You see, there are some people who think that to avoid quenching the Spirit, the thing you have to do is to put your intellect out of action. You stop thinking, you stop examining, you just let yourself go and you're carried away, and the more you're carried away, the more certain you are that you haven't been quenching the Spirit. But that's unscriptural. While you are not to quench the Spirit, you are also to prove all things. And there are certain things that the evil spirits might suggest to us as being the actions of the Holy Spirit, which are condemned in the Scripture, and we prove them by the Scripture. So if you find you have an impulse or feel moved to do something which is prohibited in the Scripture, you can be certain it isn't the leading of the Holy Spirit. You take the Word and the Spirit. You must be very careful not to quench the Spirit. You mustn't go beyond the teaching of the Scripture in that respect. But you must always, at one and the same time, be open, be sensitive, and yet you must be scriptural. You must realize that there are evil spirits. You must prove the spirits. You must test the spirits. For every spirit is not of God. There is a spirit of Antichrist. There is an evil spirit abroad in the world, and we must be careful. He can transform himself into an angel of light. He can be so marvelous as almost to deceive the very elect, says the Son of God himself. So there we are as Christians. We mustn't quench, but at the same time we mustn't abandon ourselves without thought and without discrimination and without scrutiny to these other powers that may be seeking to control us. But with the Word and the Spirit, this is gloriously possible. And indeed, it isn't even difficult. Well, very well, then, there's one thing we have to avoid, quenching the Spirit. The other thing we have to avoid is what is called grieving the Spirit. And you notice that that was mentioned in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, verse 30. Grieve not the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption. I needn't keep you with this. There are many ways in which we can grieve the Spirit. They're obvious, aren't they? To forget him and to ignore him. To neglect his Word in particular. Doubt and unbelief concerning him and his purposes and his desires for us. The assertion of self in every form. He wants to control us. And if we want to control ourselves, we grieve him. Sin, of course, in every form. It doesn't matter what form. Any sin grieves him. The very term suggests how sensitive the Holy Spirit is. He is holy. He is compared to a dove. And he is sensitive, and we can grieve him. Failure to do his will after he's made it clear, therefore, grieves him. To be more interested in experiences and gifts and power rather than in him obviously grieves him. There is nothing more insulting you can do to a person than to give that person the impression that you're really not interested in him or in her, but in simply what you can get out of him or her. There is no greater insult you can ever offer to a person. It's very grievous. And we tend to do that. We want an experience, or we want power, and we give the impression we don't want him, and that is grieving. Indeed, I can sum it up by saying that any respect in which the Lord Jesus Christ is not at the center and our all and in all is grievous to the Spirit. He has come to glorify him, and any failure on our part to do that is grievous to the Spirit. So we must not quench the Spirit, and we must not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let's be clear about this. We are not told that if we do grieve him that he will leave us. Thank God we are not told that. But we are not told that. We are told that he's still there, but we are grieving him. The little child that grieves his mother or his father doesn't find that the father or mother abandons him and ceases to have any interest in him or any concern. No, no. The father or the mother is grieved by the action of the child. But the relationship is not broken. And the parent doesn't go away and leave the child to fight its own battle and to get on as best it can in this world. Thank God it isn't so. But though grieved, he remains. But he remains grieved. Well now, says the apostle, and that's the whole context, and if you go on to the fifth chapter of Ephesians, where you remember we saw that he teaches us to be filled with the Spirit, it's all surrounded by the most practical exhortations. He tells us not to steal and not to be guilty of foolish jesting and talking, that no evil communications must come out of our mouths. We must be kind and tender-hearted and gentle and so on. By failing to do all these things, we are grieving the Spirit. Read Ephesians 4 and 5. And there you will be told very clearly what you have to avoid in order not to grieve or quench the Spirit. Or to put it positively, we can put it like this. We must be led by the Spirit. We must walk in the Spirit. And what does that mean? Well, it really means this, doesn't it? That we realize the relationship that subsists between us. And that we must live our lives and walk through this world as realizing that we are in the presence of the Spirit, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, in fact, and that he's always with us. And we must be ready to follow his injunctions. We must be ready to listen to him. We must be ready to do what he prompts us to do and what he leads us to do. He always wants us to read the Scripture. It's his word. It's the way that he uses in order to build us up, that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And if we refuse to do that, we, again, are not being led by him, and we are grieving him. But if we listen to him, we will come to the Word, and we'll study it, and we'll meditate upon it, and we'll pray over it, and he leads us to prayer. He's there prompting us. He's working in us, both to will and to do. And as we realize that and respond to it, we shall find more and more that we know that we have been sealed by the Spirit, and that the Spirit is indeed the earnest of our inheritance. That amazing thing which I come back to again as I close, that God, as it were, having purchased us by the precious blood of Christ, gives us that kind of title deed. He gives us that earnest. He says, here you are. This is a proof of it. You'll experience this now, but it's nothing in comparison with what you're going to experience when this purchased possession is finally and fully redeemed. That's it. And if we only look at these things in that way, we shall go on our way rejoicing. And not only shall we not quench or grieve the Spirit, but we shall enjoy his holy presence. And above all, we shall know the Lord more and more and better and better. And our love for him will become greater and greater. I end with that because that is always the ultimate test of the reality of the work of the Spirit and our possession of the Spirit. The test, the final test, the certain test always is not what I've felt, is not some thrill I've had, it is my relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, my love for him especially, my knowledge of him, and the reality of my relationship to him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we again know not what to say nor how to thank thee as we consider the greatness of thy love toward us and as we see the trouble that thou dost take with us and all the encouragement thou dost give us while yet we are in this world and in this life. O God, we thank thee that we are thy workmanship and that the work is so glorious and so perfect. O God, wilt thou grant unto us all to know these things more deeply than we have ever known them hitherto? Grant that we all may know the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit with a greater reality and a greater depth than we have ever known before. We ask this not only that we may rejoice, but we ask it, O God, that others may see it, that they may know unmistakably that we are thy people, the people whom thou hast purchased, to be thine own peculiar possession. O God, hear us and answer us according to thine own riches in glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night throughout the remainder of this our short and certain life and earthly pilgrimage and until the redemption of the purchased possession. Amen.